Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this amazing miracle that you did. Thank you for the provision that you made for those people who came seeking after you, to hear you, and to receive healing from you. But Lord, this morning we also come seeking after you. We also come with expectations. And you know what our needs are. Let's pray that you would speak to each one of us, that you would minister to us, and you would provide for us, and that you would fill us at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we looked at Jesus' presentation of the four witnesses to his identity. So we even talked about this Sunday school. So let me just see if you can name the four witnesses. What was the first one that we talked about? John the Baptist, that's right. What was the second one?
His miracles
and his works, that's right. What was the third one? What was the third witness to Jesus' identity?
God the Father,
that's right. And the fourth one? The Scripture, that's right. So, our journey in the Gospel of John then turns back to one of these four witnesses to Jesus' identity, and in this case, his miraculous signs. Today I've titled the sermon, Feeding the 12,000. Now, if you grew up with these stories, you would remember the title of the sermon that everybody is familiar with is the feeding of the 5,000, right? So let me clarify right off the bat that the reason I titled this Feeding the 12,000 is because our text is very clear that when he's talking about 5,000, they're just referring to the 5,000 men that were present, right? Now, most scholars have calculated and said that if there were 5,000 men present, then there, if you were to add the women and the children, there probably were about 12,000 men present. So I decided to call this the feeding of the 12,000, which was actually a more accurate number. But I don't know about you, but I find this amusing that Jesus actually downplays his crowd size. Now, that wouldn't happen in today's political scenario, right? Where everybody wants to exaggerate the crowds that came to hear them. Imagine preaching this sermon in the White House today. Anyway, I just couldn't resist that. But the feeding of the 12,000, this miracle, is the only miracle that you find, besides Jesus' own resurrection, that is reported in all four Gospels. And when you look at the timeline of this miracle, you actually find that in this miracle, when it is presented in the first three Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what is happening actually just before this miracle is that Jesus has sent his 12 disciples out for their first mission trip, where they have been asked to go and share the good news about the gospel and to do things in Jesus' name, right? So these 12 disciples, they go and they share and they teach and they heal all kinds of people with all kinds of conditions just using the power of Jesus' name. And they are so excited. And the people who receive this message and receive the healing, they too are excited. And then these 12 disciples, they come back to regroup with among themselves and with Jesus. And you can imagine these 12 have gone to the whole countryside, and these people have got a taste of Jesus, the power just of his name. And so they actually start looking for the real Jesus. And so they are coming from all over, following these disciples, and suddenly now, as these 12 disciples regroup and come to Jesus, they find themselves surrounded by all of these people who have been ministered to and have experienced the power of Jesus. So that is why you suddenly find Jesus surrounded by 12,000 people. You don't get that context when you read the story just in John. Because in John, the evangelist's focus there is just a one single focus. He wants to communicate the identity of Jesus. And so he immediately moves from this conversation that he has with the Pharisees to the miracle. But anyway, so this is what is really going on in terms of the time sequence. So the Gospels, now you get this information about the chronology from the other Gospels. But in John, you actually get something that the other Gospels do not tell you. And that is that there were two apostles who were specifically interacting with Jesus on this miracle. And their names were Philip and Andrew. And that is what, and that's unique in the Gospel of John. And pay attention to the roles that Andrew and Philip play in this miracle as the story is going to unfold before us. Okay? So when we are brought into the story in the Gospel of John, we find Jesus sitting with his disciples on the top of a hill on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, where a lot of the action with Jesus actually happens. So here, Jesus, because of his vantage point, sitting on top of the hill, can see all of these crowds of people coming to him. From the other Gospels also, we know that Jesus felt sorry for all these people because in Jesus' eyes, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he teaches them a lot of kingdom truths. A lot of time passes, and throughout this time, nobody has eaten anything. And also, just to give you another context, a perspective here, you're talking about 12,000 people, and that's why I emphasize the real number. If 12,000 people had to come and gather in one place in those days, and they had to walk on by, and they had to reach there by foot, they had to travel quite a distance, and it would have taken them quite a long time. And so even if they had actually packed some food when they started out on this journey, by the time they reached that destination and by the time they had finished this whole message that Jesus had to preach to them, they would have run out of anything that they had carried with them. Right? And so you have this massive crowd of people standing in front of Jesus and his disciples. They would have been hungry and tired. And you have to imagine, this would have been quite stressful for Jesus' disciples. Because again, when you look at the story in the first three Gospels, it is these disciples that actually come to Jesus and tell Jesus, "Jesus, now we have a lot of people here. And I'm sure that they are hungry. We need to send these people home so that they can go back home and eat. Because this is going to be a problem." Now, in John, the evangelist actually cuts into this conversation at the time when Jesus is actually responding, because the person that comes to Jesus with this request is the apostle Philip. And in John, Jesus turns to Philip and asks the question, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" Right? Now, no matter which gospel you're reading, the point remains the same. That by this point in the story, Jesus is now putting the responsibility of feeding all these people onto the disciples. In all four gospels, the story gets synchronized at this point, the most important detail in the conversation. Jesus is telling his disciples these three words: "You feed them." Right? Now, Philip was the one who was probably facing Jesus at this time in the story. And the poor guy is shocked out of his wits. Right? Because what is he going to do? Right? See, growing up in India, we grew up in a hospitality culture. Whenever you met people, you invited them to your house. And whenever you invited people to your house, you always offered them a meal or a snack. If you did anything less, it would have been considered extremely rude on your part. Now, Alice experienced some of this with me just yesterday when we visited the home of an Indian student together. Right? So, when our family first moved to the United States, I too used to actually do this. You know, I used to meet people just right away invite them to my house. And as you can imagine, this kind of gave my wife a little bit of a shock and surprise. Later on, when we got cell phones, I could kind of call ahead and give her a little bit more of a notice. But I also have to say that, you know, I also learned my lessons fast, and I would obviously help with getting the meal ready, okay? So I wasn't that thoughtless. But nevertheless, if feeding one or two people was a challenge, imagine what the challenge would be when you are asked to feed 12,000 people on short notice, right? So what were these disciples to do? When Philip hears the words, "You feed them," now this goes to the personality and the mindset of Philip. Because Philip starts thinking about the logistical problem. So he is actually a very logical, probably a mathematical thinker. And so he starts estimating the number of people. He starts estimating how much each one would eat and how much it would cost. And so he does all these calculations in his mind. And he comes up with the fact that probably the cost of feeding all these people is about 200 denarii. Now that's a lot of money. And so he comes and tells Jesus, you know, what you're asking me is basically to come up with 200 denarii worth of food. We obviously don't even have a fraction of that. So this is an impossible task, right? Now, standing next to Philip is Apostle Andrew. Now, Andrew takes a very different approach. What Andrew does is he starts going into the crowd and making an inquiry and seeing if anybody actually has any food with them. So Andrew goes here and there, and he goes to throughout the crowd, and the best that he is able to come up with is a small basket of a food that a young boy was carrying, and it specifically says it was like 5 small barley loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And so Andrew comes and says, you know, I've gone and checked in this big crowd, and all I could come up with is this. You know, these 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. So obviously, this is just insignificant. So we can't do this, Jesus. But then something very interesting and unexpected happens. Because when Jesus hears Andrew's report, and I wish Andrew was here, so I'm sure he would have had something to say about this. But Jesus says, wow. So just bring me what you have. Right? Just bring it to me. And then he tells his disciples, you tell these people to sit down. Everybody just sit down there on that grass. And so the disciples then go and tell all these people to sit down in groups of 50. Now why does he tell them to sit down in groups of 50? It's probably to be able to then count the groups and to organize and track distribution, right? These people had to manage the logistics of Jesus' operation. So they do that. They do that systematically. And then Jesus takes the loaves, he lifts it to heaven, he gives thanks, and he starts distributing it. And then he does the same thing with the fish. He takes the fish, he lifts it to heaven, he gives thanks, and then he starts breaking pieces and he starts distributing it to all those that were present. They keep passing the baskets of food, and they pass and they pass and they pass the food till all 12,000 people were fed, and even then the food does not run out. So the question that we have to examine here is, Jesus does something really amazing at that point of time, right? So what was this all about? Why does Jesus do what he did? What was Jesus trying to communicate through this incredible message? Because I've mentioned this in the past, Jesus does not do anything just to entertain the crowds, just to impress people. He always does miracles to communicate a message, right? So what is the message of the feeding of the 12,000 people? Now, I believe that there are two aspects to the message that Jesus wanted to communicate here. And I'm going to break it down in two parts. The first part is the message that Jesus wanted to communicate to the people who are sitting on the grass, who had traveled this big distance to come and hear from Jesus. So what is the message that he wanted those people to understand from this? The first thing I believe is that Jesus always spoke this incredible message, which said that if you were to seek the kingdom of God first, then all else will be added unto you, right? It was something that he always communicated. And so he wanted to show them how it works in practice. If you were to come after Jesus and seek after him, then he is going to take care of your needs. If you put God's need first, make sure that God is going to take care of your needs. God is never going to backtrack on his word. And Jesus, I believe, wanted to communicate this not just with words, but with actions as well. And if you were there in that crowd and Jesus spoke that message and Jesus fed you miraculously like that, you would never ever forget that message, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all else will be added unto you. I believe there was a second message that Jesus wanted to communicate to those people sitting there on the grass that day. And that was this, that he wanted to communicate to them his identity. He wanted to show them that it's not just that you would be taken care of, but that he himself was the provider. Jesus wanted to communicate that he was the prophet that Moses spoke about and that Moses recorded in Deuteronomy 15:8, in which he said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. These were God's words about Jesus himself. And Jesus wanted to communicate to the people that he was a prophet like Moses, in the sense that he was often the type of Moses. How was Jesus in the type of Moses? Because Jesus was also like one who provided manna for the people in the wilderness who were on a journey of liberation. Like Moses had provided for people in the wilderness whom he had liberated from Egypt. So Jesus was in the type of Moses, but Jesus was greater than Moses. Because while Moses only requested for the manna, Jesus was the one who provided. Jesus was very clear to say that Moses did not provide you the manna, God did. And I was that provider. And so Jesus wanted to communicate that. Of course, the crowds would not have understood all of that at that point of time. But Jesus knew that later on, in the big picture, that these people would finally get that message. The third reason why Jesus did this multiplication miracle is that Jesus wanted to communicate that Jesus was not only the provider of this meal, but that Jesus was the meal itself. Now let me explain this a little bit. You see, when we need to look at what Jesus does with the leftovers. You see, because when Jesus provides food for the crowd, Jesus is not a stingy provider, right? Now, you know, I don't know if you've had this experience, but when I was a college student in India, we used to, every now and then, gang up together and go to go out to a restaurant to eat. And, you know, these are the days before we had credit cards, right? So you had to survive with the cash that you had in your pocket. And when you're a student, you don't have much cash on you, right? So when we used to go to these restaurants, we are like five guys sitting around a table. First thing is we had to open the restaurant and look at the prices there. And then you calculate this and then you pull out the cash that you have in your pocket and pull it together and see how far is this cash going to go. And usually it was something like, oh my goodness, so this, the cash that we have would probably suffice us for two of the appetizers. So then you would plan and decide what you're going to eat, and you would order that, and you would sit down there for 3 hours talking and chatting and whiling away the time, filling your stomach with water and splitting those two appetizers. So by the time you leave the restaurant, you're actually more hungry than you entered, because after all, appetizers are called appetizers for a reason, right? They're only whetting your appetite. So that was our college experience. But I can tell you that the meal that Jesus provided was nothing like that. When he provided plenty, not just enough to fill their bellies, but he provided plenty of leftovers as well. And Jesus tells his disciples, now once everyone had eaten, he says, I want you to go out and gather all the leftovers so that nothing is wasted, right? Now, I want you to pay special attention to Jesus' words here. Because the original Greek that Jesus uses for the word wasted is apolemi. And apolemi actually does not simply mean wasted, but the literal translation of apolemi is a much stronger word which actually means something like lost or ruined or even killed. Now I know that, I mean, I don't like wasting food myself, but apolemi, I mean, that's a very strong word to use for wasting food, right? So actually what Jesus is saying could be translated as gather the leftovers so that nothing is lost. So what does he mean by that, really? So that nothing is lost. This, I believe, brings us to the third point that Jesus was trying to communicate with this miracle that he wanted the crowd to eventually see. And that is that the food that Jesus provides, the real food, has the power to make an eternal impact. And for that eternal impact to happen, it has to be consumed by the people. It cannot be just laid and scattered on the ground. You see, otherwise it is like the word of God that falls on that rocky soil that is just blown away, right? It's almost wasted, that word. Jesus wanted to convey that he himself is the living bread. And that living bread cannot be wasted. So he asked for all of the leftovers to be picked up and counted. Now here's the interesting thing. The leftover is not just picked up, but it is accounted for. And when it is all counted, we find that there are exactly 12 baskets of leftovers. So what is Jesus trying to communicate, right? Why are there 12 baskets of leftovers? Now I don't usually get into the numbers game, and sometimes, you know, interpreting numbers can be is overdone, but in this particular case it is actually very significant. And if you don't catch the significance of the numbers, sometimes you can miss a very important message. So let me just break it down for you. You see, in the Bible you have a few numbers that actually have spiritual meanings. So for example, the number 3 represents the perfect number for God, right? In the three in the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You also have the number 4 which represents the perfect number for the wholeness of the material world that God created. So you have four branches in the Garden of Eden. The river that was there in the Garden of Eden had four branches going into the four corners of the garden, right? The earth has, we speak of it as having four corners, right? And even if they don't have literal corners, but we still have four cardinal directions, right? North, south, east, and west, signifying the whole. You also have, by the way, you have four seasons that complete the wholeness of the year. Incidentally, in the fourth day of creation, the whole physical world was actually completed. So four actually stands for the perfect number for the material world. So when you add 3 to 4, you're basically adding the wholeness of God with the wholeness of the material world. And that gives you the number 7, which signifies completeness, right? So the number 7 is a number that is often used for completeness in the Bible. But if you take the number 3 and the number 4 and you multiply it, you get the number 12, which is another number that is used in the Hebrew culture to indicate completeness. So when God chooses the 12 tribes of Israel, He is actually indicating to the world that God has chosen a full and perfect number of chosen people. When He chooses 12 apostles to represent Him, He is communicating the exact same message that His elect, His chosen people, are 12, which is the complete number. The number of chosen people are perfect and complete. So when there are 12 baskets of leftover that is gathered so that nothing is lost, what Jesus is saying is that the bread of life that He has just given to the crowd is not just for these people, but also for the complete number of His chosen people. And so the bread of life is sufficient for all the chosen people who have ever lived in all of history. And in fact, that is where you and me come in as well. As God's elect, God's chosen people, we are the ones that feed on the leftover in those 12 baskets. Right? So God was thinking of you and me when He provided for those 12,000 people at that event. It was not just for them. He kept an extra 12 baskets of food, of living bread. So those are the three things that He was trying to communicate to the people sitting there on the grass. Now, assuming you are one of those people who actually ate the bread of life, and you were satisfied, I believe that will actually physically move you from that position there on the grass in front of Jesus to one of Jesus' disciples standing around Him. And if you were to stand around Him, then the message that you would hear from Jesus is, you feed them and you bring me what you have. Right? And so, whether you're sitting here and listening to this, to me speak in our church, or if you're reading this online or listening to it online, and if you have experienced the power of eternal life in you because you have already eaten the bread of life, then the words that Jesus wants you and me to hear are these two phrases. You feed them, and to do that, I want you to bring me first what you have. Now, if you are the Argentine Mennonite Church congregation, the question then to us is, who is Jesus asking us to feed? I think one of the answers to that question is probably the kids in our neighborhood who come from difficult home environments, right? Now you might say, yeah, but we are already doing that, right? And that's terrific. And, you know, it's something that we have been, I think, faithfully executing for many years now. But if we worship a God who is so incredibly powerful that he can multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 12,000 people and have leftovers, then maybe Jesus is saying that we are only scratching the surface of what Jesus wants us to do. See, friends, Jesus is saying, what I want you to do is bring me what you have. And it may be small. It may be just 5 loaves and 2 fish. But the first thing that Jesus does when we bring him what we have is to raise it up to heaven, to give thanks, and then do an incredible multiplication miracle. Even that day, those 12,000 people represent 3 times the population of the Argentine community today. So imagine what God might do with just a handful of people. Friends, I believe God is giving us that same command to us today. He's telling you and me, you feed them. What we have may be peanuts compared to what is needed to actually feed them. But hear these words today. The Lord Jesus is saying to you and me, bring me what you have. Because with that, I'm going to first take it and give thanks and then do the impossible. The question is, are we ready to be part of this impossibly abundant work that God wants to do with us? Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, that you call us weak and inadequate and really insignificant in the eyes of the world and insignificant in all kinds of ways. But, oh Lord, Lord, we just pray that, Lord, we bring what we have to you once again, anew, whether it's our time or our talents or our resources, whatever it may be, finances, infrastructure, our desire for you, our faith, our past, our imagination, our contacts, our conversations, our relationships with our neighbors, our friendships. Lord, we bring it all to you and we lay it in front of you. Lord, we just ask that you would take it and do what you did that day, Lord. Lift it up to heaven. And after giving thanks, I pray that you would multiply it so that the needs of our neighborhood and all over, Lord, might be met in a miraculous, wonderful, awesome way. And people all over might just be amazed at how amazing you are. So will you do that, Lord? Will you work into our lives? Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.